We continue our research into the prophecy a little closer now to our time, the light in a dark place of the Church of the Three Angels. In our previous study, our research took us to Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13, the period of Philadelphia. There, the study of God's church, identifying where it stood, came about by the study of what two books? In 1833, Daniel and the Revelation. It was the study of Daniel and the Revelation, these prophecies that William Miller researched, that was a light that shone in a dark place for him. Because you remember, he was an atheist who wanted to find his way when he was researching a purpose and a meaning in life. And where do I go here, Lord? And the Lord helped him through prophecy and the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation began to unfold before him. And there the beautiful study of the hour of God's judgment has come, the identification of a sanctuary being cleansed in Daniel chapter 8 verse 14. The 2300 day prophecy brought them right to 1844. What a revelation. If you were living in his situation, what a thrill. And who accepted it? He was a very isolated person until it gathered momentum. And so this prophecy brought about the study of the sanctuary, the study of the judgment, the study of the second angel, because in this period of time, the first angel's message and the second angel's message were being activated. The hour of God's judgment has come was the first angel's message. And then in 1844, because the church has rejected what William Miller was preaching, they were cast out, and therefore the 50,000 went forward and preached, Babylon the Great is fallen. Why did they say that? Because this Protestant church, these Protestant churches, rejected what? Didn't they reject Jesus? Just like the Jews did? And as they proclaimed the coming of Jesus in 1844, thinking that the sanctuary being cleansed referred to the earth being cleansed, they of course came up to that date with all the prophecy gleaming before them. Yes, they were right. Prophecy told us that in 1844 that special event was to take place. And so they had this experience of bitter disappointment. Was that prophesied? Did prophecy illuminate the darkness of that bitter disappointment? Let's read it here in Revelation chapter 10. In verses 9 to 11. Here is a prophecy exactly relevant to the present experience of the Philadelphian period, the experience of God's church in the period of Philadelphia. And here we read it in verse 9. Here in verse 8 it says, for instance, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. What was that book in the angel's hand that was open and he proclaimed the end? That was the book of Daniel, we understand well. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. What was this meant to portray? He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. They thought Jesus was coming, and all their work of preaching was about over, and they could go into the promised rest. And that sweet anticipation, that taste of the study of the prophecies that showed them that they were really the people of God, whom Jesus was blessing with such light. The day star was truly brilliantly leading them to the daytime, and lo and behold, they discovered they were still in the dark. They were disappointed. It turned bitter in their mouth. They must go and preach some more. Yes, although the two houses of Israel had rejected Christ again, it wasn't the finish of the two houses of Israel yet. In Great Controversy, page 403, is a beautiful description of this bitter disappointment and the great joy that they did have in anticipation. It's very vividly portrayed here. On page 403, it says, but again they were destined to disappointment. The time of expectation passed, and their Saviour did not appear. With unwavering confidence, they had looked forward to his coming, and now they felt as did Mary when coming to the Saviour's tomb and finding it empty, she exclaimed with weeping, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Then on page 404 in paragraph 1 it says, the earnest, sincere believers had given up all for Christ and had shared his presence as never before. Was Jesus with them? Absolutely. They had, as they believed, given their last warning to the world, and expecting soon to be received into the society of their divine master and the heavenly angels, they had to a great extent withdrawn from the society of those who did not receive the message. With intense desire, they had prayed, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And as I'm reading this to you, identify. This was a real deep heart experience. You have a deep heart experience? Will you also fall into this experience of disappointment? Mark carefully as we proceed. This is why we're reading these things. Everything I'm sharing with you is to go through the experience of the truth. It goes on to speak here. With intense desire they had prayed, but he had not come. And now, to take up again the heavy burden of life's cares and perplexities, and to endure the taunts and sneers of a scoffing world, was a terrible trial of faith and patience. Tell me, was that a present truth also in the time of Christ with the disciples? The description goes on. Yet this disappointment was not so great. It was not even as great as was the experience by the disciples at the time of Christ's first advent. When Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, his followers believed that he was about to ascend the throne of David, believed that he was about to deliver them from Israel, from her opposers, deliver Israel from their oppressors. With high hopes and joyful anticipation, they vied with one another in showing honor to their king. And as he describes it, they were crying, "Hosanna, son of David." When the Pharisees, disturbed and angered by this outburst of rejoicing, wished Jesus to rebuke his disciples, he replied, "If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Prophecy must be fulfilled. The disciples were accomplishing the purpose of God, yet they were doomed to bitter disappointment. Mark this. Everyone fulfills the purpose of God. Prophecy foretells what is to happen. But still, it's different to what they expect. But a few days had passed ere they witnessed the Savior's agonizing death and laid him in the tomb. Their expectations had not been realized in a single particular. You have expectations? You want certain things to turn out the way that you think the prophecies have been talking? You'll go through the same experience. There's a striking similarity. And believe me, this is true. And unless we lay down our expectations and keep on walking quietly and tentatively as to how the Lord unravels it, we will always be disappointed. And I've seen so many disappointed people in my life. We don't have to be disappointed if we will study carefully the pure word with that childlike dependence. But God permitted the people, and he was still with them. So there we come to the darkness of the disappointment, and then observe the lineup of their experience as prophecy displayed it. Look at the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 6, in the parable of the 10 virgins. What was their experience? Here they were, the bridegroom cometh, they expected. And the prophecy is very vivid. Matthew 25, reading there from verses 1 through to 6. Then shall the kingdom, at that end, when Jesus was just talking about it will come upon you as a thief, etc., etc., then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Here was a prophecy that the people just before the coming of Jesus were going through. And let this Sister White explain this prophecy relevant to their experience as it really was. In Early Writings, page 238, Early Writings 2:38. Near the close of the second angel's message, I saw a great light from heaven shining upon the people of God. The rays of light seemed bright as the sun, and I heard the voices of angels crying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." This was the midnight cry, which was to give power to the second angel's message. Angels were sent from heaven to arouse the discouraged saints and prepare them for the great work before them. And so what we're actually seeing here is that they were already discouraged because it seemed as though the bridegroom tarried. They expected Jesus to come at the wrong time in 1843 when it was supposed to be 1844. And so there is it. They began to slumber and sleep. And then came the message, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." There it is. Now, in every part of the land, light was given upon the second angel's message, and the cry melted the hearts of thousands. It went from city to city, from village to village, until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. In many churches, the messages were not permitted to be given. Let's mark that. They were not permitted to be given. And a large company who had the living testimony left these fallen churches. Why did they leave these fallen churches? Because it was not permitted to teach what they were teaching. Mark that. A mighty work was accomplished by the midnight cry. The message was heart-searching, leading the believers to seek a living experience for themselves. They knew that they could not lean upon one another. Very important. The saints anxiously waited for their Lord with fasting, watching, and almost constant prayer. Even some sinners looked forward to the time with terror. So there's the application that Sister White describes their experience. And then the midnight cry was followed, if you follow further in chapter 25, how their future is illuminated in this prophecy. Verse 7 of Matthew 25. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered, said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Now, what is this description meant to portray? The experience of, behold, the bridegroom cometh, then the virgins go with him into the marriage, and the door is shut. What was this? A prophecy for them at that time? Let's read it again on page 254 of the early writings. 254. To 255. Remember, they were the faithful ones continued. The virgins were with the bridegroom. They were with Jesus. Where did Jesus go in 1844? He went into the most holy place. And there in the most holy place, what happened? The marriage of Jesus to his church took place. Is that right? Here it is. After Jesus opened the door of the Most Holy, the light of the Sabbath was seen, and the people of God were tested as the children of Israel were tested anciently to see if they would keep God's law. I saw the third angel pointing upwards, showing the disappointed ones the way to the holiest of the heavenly sanctuary. As they by faith enter the most holy, they find Jesus, and hope and joy spring up anew. I saw them looking back, reviewing the past, from the proclamation of the second advent of Jesus down through their experience to the passing of time in 1844. They see their disappointment explained, and joy and certainty again animate them. The third angel has lighted up. The third angel has lighted up the past, the present, and the future, and they know that God has indeed led them by his mysterious providence. So according to the explanation here, the people of Philadelphia went through their disappointment, and then came the third angel's message, which was what they found as through him they found that they went into the marriage, into the most holy place. They went into the marriage. There in the most holy place, Jesus was receiving his kingdom. That was the marriage. And the door was shut. So the people who went into the marriage left behind the virgins, the 50,000, who had thought that they were going to go to heaven. And they all fell away because they didn't have enough oil in their vessels. And only the little handful that continued were the wise virgins that went into the most holy place. And there you have that description in prophecy. And now we have the third angel. And our study is the church of the three angels now. So there, after 1844, we enter into another church period. It's called what? Revelation 3, verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Laodiceans. What does that mean? The judgment of the people. The people of the judgment. Laodicea. That's what that word means. Because in Laodicea, in Asia Minor, was the place where the courts of the empire were. That's where the judges were. And that was used by God. So now we understand, after the disappointment, they understood that Laodicea is now relevant. They have come out of the Philadelphian period. They were the faithful ones. You notice in Philadelphia there is no statement made, I have something against you. These were the disciples who found their way from the fallen churches into Jesus' work. If you come there to Philadelphia, you read that in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. He opens into the most holy place. He opens the door and shuts the door. There you can see the ten virgin story. And they come back afterwards and can't find their way in. Very, very vivid explanation of spirit of prophecy. So Sister White writes in Testimony Volume 1, 186, I was shown that the testimony to the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time. During the period of the three angels, Laodicea is the period. In the Laodicean period, we read verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now most people read that, and they don't know what that's talking about. Who are the people who come out of Philadelphia and make up the period of Laodicea? The people who are overcomers under the work of Jesus in the most holy place, and they have written the name of the city of my God, the name of God, the name of New Jerusalem, and his new name. I will write upon him my new name. What transpires of the overcomer that comes out of Philadelphia into the Laodicean? What overcomers, or what experience do these overcomers that go through this period of Laodicea, what is their experience? Let's read also Revelation 14, verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1. Mark these words, that God's name is in their forehead, the city of God, and also then Christ's new name. Revelation 14, and there in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So the people who are overcomers out of Philadelphia, who go with Jesus into the most holy place, are the people who comprise who? With their father's name written in the forehead. Let Sister White identify more clearly in Early Writings, page 15. The 144,000 were all sealed and perfectly united. On their foreheads was written God, New Jerusalem, and a glorious star containing Jesus' new name. Under inspiration, we identify the overcomer of the Philadelphia. Very vivid self-explanation. So why do we see this? Why do we find it important? As it says, the overcomers in each generation, the overcomers leave behind the churches that have fallen and comprise the church that is faithful. The overcomers from 1844 to the coming of Jesus are to be the 144,000. The third angel comes into play and works now. He illuminates the past, as we read it, the present, and the future. Under the third angel's message, God's people are going to be confirmed in their forehead. Over that whole period, the overcomers. We read it in Early Writings again, page 88. Early Writings, page 88. We're dealing with the church of the three angels and the third angel. Not now only just the two, but the three. Here on page 88, the third angel's message. What does it say? She saw the whole world going to perdition and only a little company. And she says here, I asked the angel if there were none left. He bade me look in an opposite direction, and I saw a little company. That's page 88 through to 89. I saw a what? I saw a little company traveling a narrow pathway. All seemed to be firmly united, bound together by the truth in bundles or companies. Said the angel, the third angel is binding or sealing them in bundles for the heavenly garner. Then she describes the little company. And on page 118, it says it this way, right at the paragraph 1 on page 118. I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention. So the faithful overcomer from Philadelphia through to Laodicea are the people who are sealed by the third angel and his message. So the history foretold of these people that illuminates them is going to do exactly what we read before. What did I read in Great Controversy, page 343? Let's read it again. Paragraph 1. The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time. So we are looking at the development of the 144,000 in the period of end of Philadelphia, Laodicea. Let's see. Is it possible that once again we are going to observe the two houses of Israel and the 144,000? Are we going to see this again? Follow very carefully now. The message to Laodicea is a message that illuminates the experience. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 to 19. Revelation 3, verses 14 to 19. There unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now, in your memory of our past studies, the angel is who? The priesthood. Yes, they are the priests that are to be the messenger of the Lord. The angel is a messenger. These things saith the Amen and faithful and the true witness. What does it say in verse 15? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then he counsels him to buy gold of him and raiment, etc. Right. By 1852, remember 1844, they came out of the fallen churches and were the overcomers that should now comprise and develop the 144,000. And they develop into a church as a separate body. By 1952, what does the testimony of Jesus describe them as? We read it here again in early writings, page 107 through to 108. As I have of late looked around to find the humble followers of the meek and lowly Jesus, my mind has been much exercised. Many who profess to be looking for the speedy coming of Christ are becoming conformed to this world and seek more earnestly the applause of those around them than the approbation of God. They are cold and formal, like the nominal churches from which they had but a short time since separated. The words addressed to the Laodicean church describe their present condition perfectly. Present truth. To the people of 1852. A lot of people don't remember time and place when they read the spirit of prophecy. They read it as though it is for us now. No, there's something else for us now. This is for 1852. And it can be applied later on, but specifically for present truth, she says she was shown that it applied to the church at the present time of 1852, when she wrote that in Review and Herald, June 10, 1852. So, it says they are neither cold nor hot. They are like the churches from which they've just come. And unless they heed the counsel of the faithful and true witness and zealously repent, remember what it said before, I gave it space to repent? Unless they do that and obtain gold tried in the fire, white raiment, eye salve, he will spew them out of his mouth. Unequivocal. It's the way it's going to be. Now, mark it, we're looking for the development of, is there two houses of Israel again? We are seeing here a threat, a terrible, shocking suggestion to the church that God had blessed so much in 1844. And we read selected messages, book 2, page 66, paragraph 2. Selected messages, book 2. Book 2, page 66, in paragraph 2. Here it says, God is leading out a people. He has a chosen people, a church on the earth, a church, whom he has made the depositories of his law. He has committed them, sacred trust and eternal truth, to be given to the world. He would reprove and correct them. The message to the Laodiceans is applicable to the Seventh-day Adventists, who have had great light and have not walked in the light. It is those who have made great profession but have not kept in step with their leader that will be spewed out of his mouth unless they repent. So here is this picture, the Seventh-day Adventist church, and the people who will not listen and repent and will not take hold of this message, they will be spewed out of his mouth. The angel of the church that he's writing to. The ministry. I will spew them. Why? What are they doing? Verse 17. What is the attitude of this ministry? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What is God saying? What is Jesus saying about this church? They are wretched. They are miserable. They are poor, blind and naked, and they don't know it. They say, this is the church. We are God's church. We've got such a blessing. How can you say anything against us? You don't know, do you? You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And unless they wake up and repent, what are they? Wretched, poor, blind and naked. And this startling thing is very powerfully conveyed in Testimony Volume 1, page 186. Now, why I'm reading this is we want to identify the hallmark of people who say they are God's church. That's why we're reading this. Ministry, who claims, like a husband to the wife, I'm your husband, do as you're told. Man's authority, because the ministry is the angel. And here is the message. In Testimony Volume 1, page 186, it's put like this. In paragraph 1 of 186, I was shown that the testimony to the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time. And the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts. But God has given time, the message time, to do its work. Notice, I have given her time to repent. Remember Pergamos? He doesn't do immediately what he says. He gives the time. Repent. He has given time for the message to do its work. The heart must be purified from sins which have so long shut out Jesus. 1844 to 1852 and on. This fearful message will do its work. It's going to do its work. And as it does its work, we notice Testimony Volume 5, page 682. 682. The warnings of conscience are disregarded. She says here, those who are reproved by the Spirit of God should not rise up against the humble instrument. That's what people always do. The moment an instrument is used to correct something, they rise up against it. Why? Well, we're all right. How dare you? How dare you say anything against us? It is God and not an erring mortal who has spoken to save them from ruin. It is not pleasing to human nature to receive reproof, nor is it possible for the hearts of man, unenlightened by the Spirit of God, to realize the necessity of reproof or the blessing it is designed to bring. Of course, if you say you're rich and increased with goods, would you accept reproof? So common sense. But what has happened? The moral sense is perverted. The warnings of conscience are disregarded, and its voice is less clearly heard. He gradually loses the power to distinguish between right and wrong, and until he has no true sense of his standing before God, he has no true sense. He may observe the forms of religion and zealously maintain its doctrines. We are the church. We are the safeguarding of the doctrines. While destitute of its spirit. His condition is that described by the true witness, thou sayest I am rich and increased. When the Spirit of God, by the message of reproof, declares this to be his condition, he cannot see that the message is true. He cannot see it's true. So if you were to meet these people and you point out to them, this is what's written about this church. Oh, no. No, that doesn't belong to me. I do know. Yeah. You know, you can be very proud of your humility. You can say, yes, we are terrible sinners. But the heart deep inside says, in Christ Object Lessons, page 159, proud of its humility. So, to cut a long story short, when it says Revelation 3:16, because thou sayest I am rich and increased, I will spew you out of my mouth. What does that mean? What does it mean? In Testimony Volume 6, page 408, page 408 of Testimony Volume 6. To those who are indifferent at this time, Christ's warning is, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. The figure of spewing out of his mouth means that he cannot offer up your prayers or your expressions of love to God. So what does that mean? Here is a church people who are praying and worshipping to God, expressing love to him. And how high does it go? It doesn't go to the Father. They are expressing love to God. He cannot endorse your teaching of his word or your spiritual work in any wise. He cannot present your religious exercises with the request that grace be given you. So what does this church do? It prays, it worships, it does religious exercises, but it's all spewed out. And this being the reality, what was the prophetic forecast of this church? What would happen to them as we look past and look ahead from the past? Now we can look back and see it is true. Here it is. It comes from Review and Herald, July 16, 1895. It says, the end of all things is at hand. God is moving upon every mind that is open to receive the impressions of his Holy Spirit. He is sending out messengers that they may give warning in every locality. And she describes this, the whole thing. The standard of righteousness is to be exalted. The Spirit of God is moving on men's hearts, and those who respond to its influence will become lights in the world. Everywhere they see going forth to communicate to others the light they have received. As in the day of Pentecost, it says, as they let their light shine, they receive more and more. The earth is lightened with the glory of God. But, now so this is what she describes as the faithful ones do their work. But, oh sad picture. Those who do not submit to the influence of the Holy Spirit, remember their Laodicean, soon lose the blessings received when they acknowledge the truth as from heaven. They fall into a cold, spiritless formality. They lose their interest in perishing souls. They left their first love And Christ says unto them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. He will take his Holy Spirit from the church and give it to others who will appreciate it. Remember what I read when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees? That the kingdom will be taken from you and given to others. Here it is again. In the Laodicean period. Here is a declaration that when he spews out the church, she will end up like the Jews or like the Samaritans. He will take his Holy Spirit from the church and give it to others who will appreciate. There is no greater evidence that those who have received great light do not appreciate that light than is given by their refusal to let their light shine upon those who are in darkness and devoting their time and energies in celebrating forms and ceremonies. Thoughts of the inner work, the necessary purity of heart, are not entertained. The absence of harmony with God becomes apparent. The light grows dim, goes out. The candlestick has been removed. Is this true? Review and Herald, July 16, 1895. Now notice what it goes on to say. There is much exercising, under this condition, there is much exercising of man-made authority by those to whom God has not given his wisdom. Why? Because they did not feel the need of wisdom from above. This was specifically in reference to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the Laodicean period. So, we know the history of this, that as the church verily did not listen and ultimately became so full of itself that ultimately when the faithful people who were the overcomers in Philadelphia in Laodicea were being tested. What did these people do? Here is the declaration in 1914. What happened? Just before I read that, let me read Great Controversy, page 385. Great Controversy, 385. And there we read Remember what we read? As the founders, those who possess the true spirit of reform, pass away, their descendants come forward and new model the cause. Is that what happened? The founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the faithful ones of Philadelphia, the 144,000 people, they die. 1914. Were they all dead by that time, just about? There was only one or two left. Sister White died in 1915. And she was a young lady when she came into the message. So what happened to all the older ones? They had died. And the new ones had remodeled the cause. And they have departed widely from their example of humility, self-denial and renunciation of the world. Did that happen in 1914? Listen to it. This was a statement because of the World War in September 21, 1915, from a paper, the Cologne paper, Kölnische Zeitung. Since the beginning of the war, there has been a division among the Adventist people. This is the assessment of the world. During the duration of the war, the majority wanted to see the fundamental teachings set aside by force if necessary. The others asked that the sanctification of the Sabbath be allowed them, even in these times of stress. The opposing faction finally brought about the disfellowshipment of the organization from the organization, the disfellowshipment from the organization of the followers of the original principles of the faith. That's what happened in 1914 in the Adventist Church. The organization, the leaders of the church, could not see that they were wrong, and they disfellowshipped the faithful, who stood what? On the original principles of their faith. And how did they do it? The statement of another paper where the Adventists wrote to announce to the world what they did with this offscouring of these poor people. At the beginning of the war, this is April 12, 1918, the Dresden newspaper. At the beginning of the war, our organization divided into two parts. Our organization divided into two parts. Remember what we're pursuing here? Two houses of Israel? Our organization divided into two parts. Whilst 98% of our members stepped out after searching the Bible on the ground that it was our conscientious duty to defend the fatherland with weapons, and that also on the Sabbath, and this decided position from the United Leaders was at once forwarded to the War Department. 2%, however, how many? 2%. Sister White says not 1 in 20. However, did not submit themselves to this decision of the leaders and therefore had to be disfellowshipped because of their anti-Christian conduct. Can you see the mentality? And if you study the detail of the mentality, it just gets this human authority that is not governed by the authority of heaven and by the pure doctrines that had been established. So what did Sister White write there in the statement I quoted before? There is much exercising of man-made authority by those whom God has not given his wisdom because they did not feel the need of wisdom from above. And this faithful 2% comprised a splitting of the tribes of Israel again. Remember the 144,000? Who were they picked from in Revelation chapter 7? Out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Though the house of Israel be as the sands of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. That's what's written, isn't it? Man-made authority. What happened there as the organizations split? Isaiah 66, verses 2 and 5. Isaiah 66, verses 2. Here were the people, this 2%. What did they do? Very beautifully. For of all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. Isn't that what we read there? They were doing the anti-Christian conduct. We're doing God a favor. Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There it happened. And that was the cause of the split. Once again, Desire of Ages, page 232. What did we read there? In every succeeding generation, the church dismissed, the authorities, the ecclesiastical authorities, dismissed Christ from their ranks. There it is again. And it created another split. And now the church that used to be God's church, a faithful city, has become what? A harlot. She's another daughter of Babylon. Where do these people turn to now? They have to leave the church of their fathers. Where do they turn to? Well, it's very fascinating that there is something in prophecy that can be identified. And it's found in Revelation chapter 3, the very Laodicean situation. It's there. Revelation 3 verse 20. Now remember, to the angel of the church I said, and if you don't repent, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What's the next item in verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So here we have the angel of Laodicea. That was Revelation 3, verse 14. Then we have Revelation 3, verse 20. Who's this now? The any man. And who are these any men? Where do they go to? What do they do? Come to Revelation 18, 1 to 3. Remember, I stand at the door and knock. I want to come in. If you let me in, I'm going to come in and sup with you. Who's speaking? Jesus. The atonement. He wants to be at one with them. What is this? That's Revelation 18, verse 1 to 3. And there it is. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Here is a very beautiful study. An angel, another angel. The Revelation 14, the third angel, represented who? The angel of Laodicea? The angel of the judging of the people. Then comes another angel. Is that also a movement, another organization, prophecy? Yes? Well, here it is, in Great Controversy, page 604. Great Controversy, page 604. And there in paragraph 1, she describes Babylon at the time brought to view in this prophecy, it is declared, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out, that they may partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. Now listen carefully. Hence the movement symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with its glory and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. What is this? Another movement. And it's very simple. Like Philadelphia and the overcomer into Laodicea that developed the movement of the third angel. Here now is another movement. The angel of Revelation 18 comprises the people who come from the church that was addressed, the angel, and now within that church they are split into the Revelation 18 angel. Where did he commence? Where did this Revelation 18 angel commence from? We'll pick it up in our next study. He commenced in 1888 within the church and then was split. But what do you see here? Here is what our purpose of our study is at this moment. Is it going to happen again that there's going to be two houses of Israel? That's what my question was. And indeed, here it is. The 10 tribes and the faithful ones, the two. It happened again. And notice the way that Sister White puts it here. She quotes Isaiah 8, 12 to 16. She quotes that. The very things that we've been quoting all the way through. And in Review and Herald, July 18, 1907, she says this. In this representation of the prophet, we see that Satan is at work not only with worldlings who have no fear and love of God before them, but also with those who profess faith in Christ. They profess faith in Christ. Here are plainly represented two distinct parties formed from a company that was once united. She's quoting Isaiah 8. Here you see a split of a company that was once united. The 12 tribes split into 10 and 2. That's what she was foreshadowing. The members of one of these parties are in resistance to the will of God. Isn't that what we read? That's what they were doing? They have taken themselves from the side of the loyal and true and are now resisting the warnings of the Spirit of God. We read it all. We've gone through it all in this whole hour. That's exactly what they did. And here you have, they're split into two houses again. The same repetition. So we conclude this segment now of light in the dark place, of that experience. The dark chapters of the church in the period of Laodicea that segmented her into two houses. It does not end here. Our next examination is to examine the second house, the movement of Revelation 18. And we'll let prophecy illuminate that for us.